Let me ask you a question this morning. How good does a person have to be to get into heaven? How good do you have to be? If you had to write it down and say, this is how good I have to be to get into heaven, what would you put down? If you go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 5, he sets the bar pretty high because he says in verse 48, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you meet that standard? In that same Sermon on the Mount, he challenged the thinking of the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders of his day, because there were those that in their own minds would argue, you know, the law says thou shalt not kill, I've never murdered anyone, therefore I must be good with God. But he went on to explain that if you're angry with your brother, even to the point of calling him a fool, he says you're in danger of fiery hell. Matthew 5 verse 22. There were some that might have argued, you know, I've never committed adultery because Jesus said, you shall not, Moses said, you shall not commit adultery. But then Jesus turned it around and said, but if you've looked at a woman to lust after her or for her in your heart, he said, you've already broken the seventh commandment. And we find that statement there in Matthew 5, 28. James put it this way in James chapter 2, verse 10. He said there that whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. How are you doing so far? I don't know about you, but I failed on the first thing all the way back up there about being perfect. You know, I know some of us may think, we look in the mirror, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That song just does not fit me, and probably a lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, it doesn't fit me either. The truth is, for a man to be good enough to go to heaven by himself, based upon what he or she has done, that individual has to, from the very time of their birth until they draw their last breath upon the face of this planet, be as morally perfect as God. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'm going to need a lot of help on that one. I'm not there. And as long as I live on this planet, I won't make it there. And that's why this morning I want us to look at something that a man said who, if you were to look at him from a religious perspective, from his life, he would be as probably as close as you could get to moral perfection. You know that man. His name is the Apostle Paul. And Eddie just read to us from a statement that he makes in his writing to the church at Philippi about some advantages that he shared, and yet he recognized that all of these things that he had going for him were not going to get him where we all want to go. And we'll look at what he says about that. But let's go back. Let's just break those things down. Because if there's anyone that could have had a confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. Remember, he just finished back in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 saying that we as Christians put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, I could. And then he begins to list these advantages, these qualities about himself that would make him high up on that scale. There are two aspects of them. There are what we might call the inherited qualities, things that he was just born into, and then there was another aspect, things that he acquired along the way in living for God. So he names seven altogether. And as you read these, sometimes in our modern time, we look at this and it doesn't mean much to us, but to somebody who was a Jew in Paul's day, these were the standards by which you were measured. Notice them. First one he says is circumcised the eighth day. What's he saying by that? He's saying, I'm not a proselyte. I didn't come into Judaism later in life. I'm not an Ishmaelite. That was the son of Abraham. And he wasn't circumcised himself until he was 13 years old. So he says, I'm not a descendant of Ishmael. No, I am a pure-blooded Jew. Secondly, he says, I'm of the people of Israel, or of the race of Israel, or of the nation of Israel. What he's meaning by that is, I am a direct descendant of Jacob. Arabs, even to this day, trace their ancestry back to Abraham through his son Ishmael. The Edomites trace their ancestry back to Isaac through Esau. Only the Jews could boast of being direct descendants of Jacob, the one who you may remember prevailed with God and was given the name Israel, which is a name that literally means he who strives with God. Only Jews could make that claim. And that is a claim that he makes. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. What's that mean? Well, Benjamin, if you may remember, was the youngest son of Jacob, or Israel's beloved wife, Rachel. It was the tribe of Benjamin that produced the first king. Benjamin, by the way, was the only son of all of Jacob's 12 sons that was actually born inside the promised land. It was the tribe of Benjamin, and only the tribe of Benjamin, that remained true to Judah when the nations split apart, or the tribes split apart, and the 10 to the north broke off under different leadership. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Both of his parents were Jews, not like Timothy, where one was a Jew and the other was a Gentile. What he's saying is, I am a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. What does that mean, Paul? It means I have been true to the customs of the Jews. Even though I was born in Tarsus, and even though I have lived in other areas, I did not give in to the Grecian or the Hellenistic ways. I've always remained true to the faith of the Jews. And that is what I am. So those are the four that he gives that he acquired or was born into. They were the inherited qualities. But what about what he acquired? He says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. What does that mean? It means I am a member of the strictest religious sect among my people. I am known, we are known, the Pharisees are known for keeping even the smallest details of the law. He adds to that, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As far as zeal for the Jewish religion went, what greater thing could somebody profess than, I've stood against the church. I am enthusiastic for my own religion. And then that last one, as to the righteousness which is from the law, I'm blameless. If you want to take the law and use it to examine my life, you're not going to find something under the law by which you can accuse me. I have lived faithfully according to the laws of Moses that have been passed down through the generations. What God gave to our people all the way back in those years ago at Sinai. I am beyond criticism when it comes to the law. What more could you ask for? But then, do you see how Paul views all of this? What value does he place upon it? He tells us. He says simply this, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. As a matter of fact, in verse 8, he goes on a step further and says, I count them as rubbish. King James uses a very, I don't know the word to use for it, he just simply calls it dung. He says, that's what this was. All of these things that could have provided me with the prestige and the social standing, as far as I'm concerned, they are counted as loss. When it compares to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ, nothing else will suffice. He is the only one that I want. He is the only one that can mean anything to me. And when it comes to a substitute for all of these things, for Jesus, these things are worthless. Now, I want you to stop and think about something this morning. Most of you in this room are Christians. Your relationship with Jesus Christ means a great deal. in your life. And Paul talks about knowing Jesus. Why is it so important that we might know Jesus? Well, first of all, to know Jesus is to see God. If you go back to John chapter 14, there in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper, he has just told them that he is going to prepare a place for them and that where he's going, you know, they can't come, but he tells them he will return and that he will take them to be with him, that where he is there they might be also. And then we have a statement later that Philip puts to him, just a few verses down from that, where Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. Let us see the Father." And Jesus' response to him is this: "Have I been so long with you and you have not seen, you have not come to know me, Philip?" He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to see God? Look at me. I came to show you the Father. How can you say, and this is his statement, how can you say, "Show us the Father"? If you go over to Paul's writings in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, down in verse 16, there is there at the beginning of that, it is a doxology, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And the King James and the New King James translate it this way in the very first line: "God was manifested in the flesh." Well, who is that? That's the Son. But what does Paul say? God was manifested in the flesh. He manifested for us the Father. So to see Jesus is to see the Father. But even more than that, to know Jesus is to know eternal life, or to have eternal life. In his prayer there in John chapter 17, which is a part of all of that that takes place at following the Last Supper, there's a statement there in verse 3 that Jesus makes in that prayer. He says, "This is eternal life." What is it? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, Paul is saying, all of these things that I could have said, give me a high standing in society, give me a high standing in the religious realm among the Jews. I'm a Jew's Jew. That's what people would have said of him. He said, all of these things I count as dung. I count as rubbish. Why? Because I want to know Christ. What is it about Christ? To know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to have eternal life. That's what I want. Now, my question for us this morning is pretty simple. As we think about this first part of what Paul has said to us, and the question is this: where do we place our confidence? Is it in our fleshly achievements? Do we place our confidence this morning in our ancestral heritage? I can trace my lineage all the way back to, and you name it. My ancestors came over from England. My ancestors came over from Scotland. My ancestors came from Germany or wherever it may be. My great-great-great-great-granddaddy was given a 2,000-acre plot after the Revolutionary War. He fought at the Battle of whatever. Or maybe even our religious heritage. My granddaddy was an elder in the Lord's church, and my daddy was a preacher in the Lord's church, and my brother's a deacon, and on we could go. And what Paul would say to us is, so? What about you? What kind of relationship do you have with God? How well do you know Christ? Because your daddy won't get you into heaven, and neither will your mom, nor your brother, nor your sister, nor your husband, nor your wife. It's how well do you know Christ? Do we consider those things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ? You see, that's what Paul would say to us today here in Waverly, Tennessee in 2017. So what does it mean? Because he talks about gaining Christ. I count these things as rubbish that I might gain Christ. What does it mean to gain Christ? Because if you want to go to heaven, folks, that's what we have to do. We have to gain Christ. And this is what Paul brings out. He says, first of all, it means to be found in Him. If you'll notice here in verse 9, he talks about not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. A do-it-yourself righteousness. A righteousness that comes from my own self-effort, my own personal good works, where I can say, here is my list. Check it twice. See if I've been naughty or nice. You see, God already knows. Doesn't matter how long your list is or how many good checkpoints you've got on it, in my sight, you're not good enough. Your righteousness, in my eyes, is as filthy rags. This kind of righteousness doesn't give us security when it comes to our eternal salvation and our eternal destiny. And there's a reason. The reason is, it doesn't make us confident that God will judge us favorably. We're always wondering, have I lived good enough? Have I made enough good choices? Have I done enough good things so that God will look favorably on me on that final day? I've heard some of you say that. So that God will look at me and say, come on in. But then there's another aspect of that. How good are you? Who makes the determination of how good you are? Do you make that determination? Because if I make the determination myself, I may estimate myself to be this good. But somebody else may look at me and say, no, Jeff, you're like down here. Really? So who makes the determination of how good we are? It's God. And so if I am going to have a righteousness that God accepts, it has to be a righteousness that is not of me, a righteousness that I haven't just gone through the list and done all of the things. It is instead a righteousness, as he said, that is through faith in Christ, and a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of that faith. He says, my righteousness does not come from me. My righteousness comes from God. God gives me that righteousness. But it is through faith in Christ, and it is based upon what Christ has done in my life. My salvation, your salvation, our salvation is from God as a result of our faith in Christ. That song that some of us have learned, Kyle, I think, has led it here, in Christ alone. If you look at the very first two lines of that hymn by Stuart Townsend, he said, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. In Christ alone, not in anything I do is my righteousness found. In Christ alone my righteousness is found. So to gain Christ means to have a righteousness not that I have done, not that I can say, look here, but a righteousness that I can say, look to Him. It's what He's done for me. And then there are two other things he says that gaining Christ must accomplish in our life. It means, as he says, to know Him. Not just to be found in Him, it is also to know Him. That word know, we know people at different levels, don't we? There are some of you that I know, I can tell you where you live, I can tell you where you work, I can tell you certain trivial things about yourself, but I don't know you. I don't know you in a way that says we have an ongoing relationship, that I know what makes you angry, I know what makes you sad, I know kind of how you tick, so to speak. But that is the way we are to come to know Christ. It is to be, the word there is a word that literally means more than just intellectual knowledge, more than just a knowledge of facts or even principles. It is an intimate knowledge of another person, and to know Christ is not to know about Christ, it is to personally know Him. And Paul talks about what that knowledge of Christ includes. He says to know what he calls the power of His resurrection. How do you come to know the power of our Lord's resurrection? You see, for Paul, the resurrection was not simply some past event that took place years before. It wasn't something that had just happened to Jesus. Yes, he was resurrected. He lives again. We know that. No, there was more to it for Paul. For Paul, to know the resurrection, the power of our Lord's resurrection, was to know the dynamic power that operated in his life and operates in the life of every individual Christian. That's scriptural, folks. Let me share with you something. Three passages. You can write them down. They should be on your handout if you have one. But the first one is Colossians chapter 2, there in verses 12 and 13. Because what Paul said there is that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which, notice this, in which also you were raised up through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were baptized, whether it was here or someplace else in this county or maybe even outside this state, however many years ago it was, there was something that happened when you were brought up out of that water. Yes, there was a preacher or a brother or in Christ or maybe a father that baptized you, but when you came up out of that water, there was some work going on God's behalf in your life. It was the working of God in your life to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And as he goes on to say here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, it is that God made us alive together with His Son. There was a power at work, and that power is ongoing in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul has this. I've always loved this passage. To Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in Christ Jesus. Ages without end. Amen. There is an ongoing work in our lives that God is carrying out. We've already seen Paul touch on it here in chapter 2. It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, that is the resurrection power that Paul's talking about. That same power that raised His Son from the dead is the same power that was active when you were baptized. It is the same power that continues to act in your life to move you in the direction that God wants you to go. But then let me take you to one last passage. It's Philippians chapter 3. Again, verses 20 and 21. And we'll get into that in just a few weeks. But Paul says there that our citizenship is in heaven. You live here in Waverly, Tennessee, in the United States of America on planet Earth. But your citizenship, if you're a Christian, it's in heaven. And Paul says there's something distinct about that citizenship, because he says, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us why. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. God's power, the power of His resurrection, that Paul says, I want to know the power of that resurrection. It was active in your baptism. It is active in your life now, and it is going to be active in your life when that final day comes and our Lord returns. And Paul says, that's what I want to know. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Be careful with that one. Have you ever prayed, Lord, let me know the fellowship of Your sufferings? Because God answers prayers. I encourage you sometime, just turn over to 1 Peter and read it. Peter uses the term suffering, Christian suffering. It's almost a theme for him. It is a theme for him. And it's used over and over and over again. Two passages I want to draw your mind to. One is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, because there what Peter says, if then you are, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, he says, you are blessed. Have you ever thought yourself blessed when you were suffering because you were a Christian? Peter says you're blessed. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but what? He is to glorify God in this name. Glorify God when you suffer. Ready to suffer, ready to die. We sing that song. Do we really mean it? You see, Paul says, I want to know the sufferings of Christ. I want to know the fellowship of those sufferings. I want to participate in those sufferings. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We pray and we thank God that we live in a nation where we can worship without persecution. But even as we see our news, that is rapidly changing in this country. Maybe God is purifying His church and His people. But you see, Paul said, I want to know that. Why? So that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul said. That is the ultimate experience of gaining Christ. On that day, when our Lord returns with all of His holy angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution who do not know Christ and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in his second letter to the Thessalonians, in that day when the trumpet of God shall sound and the dead shall arise first, and folks, if you are among those who have passed on and those that we've done funerals for down through the years who have passed on who are in Christ, there's going to be a great resurrection day. And to know the power of that resurrection and ultimately to attain to the resurrection of the dead so that we might enjoy the glory of God eternally, that is our longing, is it not? Isn't that what you hope for? Isn't that what you strive for as you live here in these days? You know, we sing the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And we talk about how everything else, all else, is sinking sand. What is it that you ultimately hope to seek or gain out of this life? When all is said and done, what are you looking for? Somebody said years ago, the one with the most toys wins, but that's not true. All those toys go back to the dust. What do you really want? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to gain Christ? Is that what you want? Because if that's what you want, then it's based upon whether or not you truly know Christ. It's based upon whether or not you've experienced the power of His resurrection and your death to an old sinful life and your burial with Christ in baptism and then your rising to walk in a newness of life. It is based upon His continuing work in your life on a daily basis. The question is, are you willing to suffer for Christ and for the gospel's sake? If these things are true in your life, then you can rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven, as Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. But if these things are not yours, why not today? Why not today, this morning, this hour, make them yours by stepping out and walking down one of these aisles and confessing the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? By today, repenting of your sin, saying, no longer do I want to live this way in my life. By today, being buried with Him in baptism. The song we're about to sing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see and I look upon His face, the one who called me or saved me by His grace. And He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. Will that be a glorious day for you? Because if you're basing your life upon what you've accomplished and everything you have done, you're standing on sinking sand, folks. It's only in Christ. If you need Christ today, If you need to respond in obedient faith to him, won't you come as together we stand and sing.